Let's continue just for a moment in prayer. Father, we pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts. We pray that we would have ears to hear and that we'd be in a teachable space, we'd be soft before you. So, Father, we pray that you would teach and that we would learn. And ultimately, on the other side of this, you would be honored, you'd be glorified, you'd be pleased, you'd be happy. So, Father, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're wrapping up our series this morning on relationships that we call Tune Up. And next week, we launch a new series called 2C, 2C, Only the Weak Survive. And it's a verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be there probably for a while as we go through and look at some very helpful, very useful, very powerful teachings out of the book of 2 Corinthians. So we launched that series starting next Sunday. But this morning, I want to put the finishing touches on our conversation about tuning up relationships. In week one, remember, we talked about being made in the image of God for oneness, because God the Father and God the Son and the God the Holy Spirit have existed throughout eternity in a tight, intimate oneness. And so he designed us to be in relationship with other people. And particularly in the marriage relationship, he designed it to be intimate. One man, one woman become one flesh. So that talks all about intimacy. And we said in week one that if oneness is the goal, then the enemy is isolation. That's anything that pulls you apart. So you have to fight for oneness. And then week two, we talked about sex. And we said that sex is a good thing and that sex is God's idea. There are some Christians who don't think sex is a good thing. And most of the world doesn't know that it was God's idea. So we talked about that a bit. We said that God's design for sex from 1 Corinthians 7 includes saving sex for your wife or for your husband. And it also includes meeting the sexual needs of your mate is a duty of the husband and wife. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 7. We saw you have no right to withhold sex from your spouse as a tool to manipulate or control or punish your spouse. There's really only one good reason to avoid or withhold sex from your spouse, and that's to set aside time to pray. In week three, we talked about four principles from Ephesians chapter 4 for resolving conflict. Remember that? We said choose your attitude. Be careful of the pottery. We're all fragile. Fight for oneness and speak the truth in love. And then last week, we talked about four tests or four questions for figuring out what is good, wholesome, encouraging talk from the key verse about communications in the Bible, Ephesians 4:29. And we said test number one you need to be asking is it helpful? Is this really helpful? That's what Ephesians 4:29 points us to. Test number two, does it build up? Does it encourage? Does it build up? Test number three, what do they need right now in this relationship, in this conversation, in this circumstance? What does that person need? Rather than focusing on my needs, what do I need? No. What do they need? Then number four, test number four, what's the benefit? What's the point here in this conversation? Maybe even a difficult conversation. What I'm saying, how am I benefiting? And that brings us to week five today. And I want to take a moment here and apologize to you. Some of you have texted me or emailed me or called me and said that the principles we've been talking about from Scripture for the last couple of weeks have been helpful and encouraging in your relationships, and you've learned some new skills, and you feel like things are moving in a good direction. But I'm also very keenly aware that these talks have also surfaced some stuff in other relationships, junk, that's been there for a while and finally got dragged out into the open, and it's actually been a tough couple of weeks for some couples. Well, let me suggest that shining the light of God's truth from His Word on the messy stuff, the broken up stuff of our lives, can be painful. I get that. I understand that. But just like resetting a broken bone, the pain is necessary if there's going to be healing. So it's actually a good thing that some of this stuff has come to the surface. And hopefully the pain that comes with it is part of the motivation to deal with the junk. Okay? Because here's the thing. Surfacing junk in your relationship can be an opportunity. Okay? An opportunity to recognize it and name it and begin the hard work of dealing with it. The only thing worse than messy junk coming to the surface of your relationship is to miss the opportunity. To miss the opportunity and let the junk slide out of sight again for a while, and maybe that creates peace, and everybody's people like me who tend to be accommodators who like things peaceful and quiet, we think, oh, the junk went away. Well, no, it really didn't. And if I miss the opportunity to deal with it, then I'm going to have to deal with that plus more later. And when I miss the opportunity, I continue in isolation, right? I continue with the things that separate us. I continue missing out on the oneness and the fun and the joy that God really wants for you in your relationship. Well, why is that? Why are we sometimes willing to miss an opportunity rather than to seize it and grab it and say, okay, the junk's on the table, let's deal with it? Why are we willing to miss the opportunity sometimes that shining the light of God's Word brings to us? I think the problem is usually one of two things. First, one problem that keeps us from dealing with the messy stuff in our relationships is fear. Fear of the unknown. Well, if we get into this and we start dealing with this, what's going to happen? And I know for years in my relationship with Deb, I did anything I could to avoid some conversations. I didn't want to go there because I wasn't sure how that was going to play out. What will she think if I tell her what I'm really thinking about that? And as I realized, I realized I was afraid of losing her. I was afraid of losing her love, losing her respect. I know I avoided many difficult conversations with Deb for many years because a loud emotional conversation sounded way too much like an argument to me. And an argument in my mind, based on what I experienced as a kid, the way I was brought up in my household, an argument meant getting angry, and maybe that would mean she didn't really love me. Or she didn't really respect me anymore. And the best way to avoid all of that stuff was to avoid the whole conversation. Concede. Give in. Get quiet. Withdraw. Isolate. It only took me 30 years of married life. Actually, a little more than that. I'm a slow learner. Only took me 30 years of married life to figure out that Deb just needed to be heard. She needed to talk it out. Okay, usually it feels like more talking than I really think is necessary. But I discovered that if I don't interrupt, if I don't cut it off, if I don't withdraw, if I don't isolate, then at the other end of the conversation, rather than stopping loving me, rather than losing respect for me, Deb actually feels closer to me. Because we had actually worked something out together. Instead of isolation that I was afraid of, there actually was intimacy. What was causing the isolation was not the conversation. What was causing the isolation was my withdrawal and refuse to deal with it. There really was nothing to be afraid of. We didn't necessarily agree, but I would listen to her. She felt loved and heard and respected. And I'd just been complicating things by shutting down the conversation. What I learned was that I really could trust her. That at the other side of the conversation, she would still love me. At the other side of the conversation, she'd still respect me. And in fact, we were tighter and closer than we were when I was doing my shutdown isolation thing. If fear of the unknown is one reason why people miss the opportunity to deal with their junk, the second reason is selfishness. Selfishness. You know, I want things my way. I want my space. I want my time. I want my comfort. I want my whatever. This is just the way I am. I love you. I love you. And I realize that my junk, my stuff is causing isolation in our relationship. But I love you. But I don't want to change. I don't want to deal with it. Of course, what selfishness is saying is, I really care more about me than I care about you. Most of us would never actually say it that way, but our actions and our attitudes betray that thought. I want things done my way. I want my food cooked my way. I want the house cleaned my way. I want everything my way. I want my space, my time, my comfort, my whatever, because I care more about me than I care about you. And this is just the way I am, and I don't want to change. Selfishness. If that's you, how's that working for you? If that's you, it quickly brings that into serious question. Is there any real love there, or is this just a business arrangement? It's just convenience. Because real love gives. Real love is kind. Real love cares. Real love submits. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. If you want to borrow a Bible, follow along, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible. And please take it home with you as our gift to you today if you don't already have a Bible of your own. 1 Corinthians, toward the back of your Bible, chapter 13. It's the love chapter, you know, the one they read at weddings. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Raise your hand high, the greeters are getting to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's start right at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. What's that? What's going on in those verses? Well, it doesn't really matter if I have incredible, personal, emotional, spiritual experiences. And it doesn't really matter if I have unusual, deep Bible knowledge and spiritual knowledge, because if I don't have love, I've really missed the whole thing. That's what he's saying. That's my paraphrase. So Paul goes on to describe some of the details of authentic, genuine love so we know what the real deal looks like in our relationships. So look at verse 2. He writes, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not love, I gain exactly nothing. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, wrote, one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. Don't think that just because you're generous, don't think that just because you're a giver that you're also loving. Work on the love thing first and then let the generosity flow out of the love. But don't let the generosity confuse you that just because you're a giver doesn't necessarily mean you're a lover. Verse 4, love is patient. So we get into now the part that addresses selfishness directly. Love is patient. Even when love is worn out, tired, love is still patient and understanding. Even when the other person's a little slow to come up to speed and understand what it is you're thinking or talking about, love is still patient. And love is kind. Love is not rude. It's not critical or hurtful. Love finds a kind way to say it without adding more wounds and more junk into the relationship. And love does not envy, since to envy is to give up being content. Love does not boast. It's not proud. It isn't arrogant, demanding, or condescending, or unforgiving and never repentant. It's not proud. Verse 5, love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seizing, self-seeking. It's not easily angered. What's that? Love isn't easily angered. It means love isn't touchy. Okay. Love isn't thin-skinned. Love isn't sensitive. Love isn't a prima donna, queen bee, or macho man that gets offended easily. My father-in-law likes to say that a mature Christian moves from having a thin skin and a hard heart to having thick skin and a soft heart. I like that. There's wisdom there. That's a sign of maturity. Paul goes on, he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. I've had people come in for counseling, and they open a notebook with pages and pages of lists of all the years of wrongs that they had suffered. But this verse says that love doesn't do that. Authentic love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't hold grudges. Love doesn't pout. Love doesn't have a headache when it doesn't get its own way. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Instead of thinking the worst and assuming the worst, love holds out and believes the best. Love always protects. It always trusts. King James Version says, love believes all things. Love always hopes. It hopes for the best. Always perseveres. That love never gives up. It keeps on trying and keeps on hoping and keeps on loving. And love never fails. That's the picture of love that Paul paints that's supposed to be happening in our relationships. And that bar for showing and giving love is pretty high. But there's an even higher bar. Even higher bar. Turn a few pages to Ephesians. Apostle Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 this time. We're going to start reading at verse 21. Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're in a relationship with another follower of Jesus, maybe you're married, maybe you're good friends, maybe you're working together at the shop or the office, maybe you're going to school together, maybe you're serving in ministry together, maybe it's parents and kids, or maybe it's adult kids with their senior parents. If you're in a relationship with another follower of Jesus, you are called to mutually submit to one another. That's what this verse says. To submit simply means to put the other person first, put their needs before your needs. So Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, I know that's countercultural. Our whole society, our whole culture, all the magazines in the aisle at the checkout stand at the supermarket, they don't know anything about that whole idea of consider others better than yourself. But that's what Christian love in a Christian marriage relationship is supposed to look like. Notice our text in Ephesians 5 says, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm not submitting to Deb in my relationship with her just because she's my wife. First and foremost, I'm submitting to Deb because of Jesus Christ, who died for her, who adopted her, and who lives in her in the person of the Holy Spirit. I submit to Deb out of reverence and humble respect for who Jesus Christ is, out of gratitude for what he's done for me. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, Paul starts to get more specific. He kind of gave the general overview there in verse 21. That's kind of the paradigm that sets the stage for all that follows. Now he gets into the details. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The husband is the head of the wife. That simply means that the husband is going to be held responsible before God for caring for and for leading his wife, just as Christ loves and cares for and leads his own bride, the church. Quick rabbit trail here. Notice that the bride of Christ in this passage is the church. We're not talking about a building. No, the church is all of those who are called out by God from every language and tribe and nation, praise God, from the day of Pentecost till the day the Lord returns. All of those who have placed their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, who died in their place on the cross to pay the full price of God's angry wrath that they deserve for their sin. And all of those who've been called out to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that's the church. And this passage tells us that's the bride of Christ, the church. I'm not the church. You're not the church. We are the church. I'm not the church. I am not the bride of Christ. I'm not anyone's bride. Sometimes we sing praise and worship songs that almost seem like romantic love songs to Jesus. And to be honest, I'm not the bride of Christ. I'm an adopted son of God. And I don't have a romantic love relationship with Jesus. I do have a deep, enduring love for Jesus, the one who died for me, the one who's in heaven now interceding for me before the throne of God, the one who's preparing a mansion for me, and one day will come and take me back to be with him for all eternity. Praise God, I'm looking forward to that. Can't come soon enough. I love Jesus. Real men love Jesus, but I'm not his bride. And I don't like singing romantic love songs. Jesus may be a man. He understands that. Okay, enough of that rabbit trail. So we said that the husband is the head of the wife, and that simply means that the husband's going to be held responsible before God for caring for and leading his wife just as Christ cares for and leads his own bride, the church. The verse continues, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. To be Deb's head, to be her head in our relationship, doesn't mean that I am her boss demanding her submission. That's very clear because verse 21 just above said that we're supposed to mutually submit to each other. No, Deb is told here to submit not by me. I'm not telling her to submit. And guys, you shouldn't be telling your wife to submit. That's not your role to tell her, hey, you just submit to me. Deb is told to submit not by me, but by the Word of God. By the Word of God. And she's told to submit by the Word of God to the one that God is going to hold responsible for caring for her and leading her. The burden there, the responsibility is on me, not on her. I'm the umbrella that God has put over her, protecting her, taking the responsibility before God for her care, for her spiritual growth. And God's going to hold me responsible for that, not her. And if I'm caring for her, and if I'm leading her sacrificially as Christ loves his bride, the church, do you think she might be willing to submit to my leadership in the home? I think so. Let's pause for a moment and look closer at that. I want to talk to just the guys for a moment. So women, you can check your phone and do your nails, whatever. Whenever we talk about marriage or families at the chapel, I always hear the same thing. I hear it from guys, I hear it from their wives. I wish my husband was the spiritual leader in the home. And I hear guys saying, well, how do I stop being the leader in my home? How do you be a spiritual leader? For some of you, your wife already knows way more about the Bible than you. She's got it memorized. And she seems to be way further down the road than you are spiritually. So how do you lead when you feel like you're always playing catch up? And she's got these expectations of you that you don't know how to, I don't know what to do with that. And she's frustrated, and you're frustrated, and frustration usually causes what? Isolation, not oneness. So we got issues here. What do you do? I've got an idea. Guys, how about you be the first one in your family to be baptized? Lead the way. Set the example for your family. Be bold. Just do it. It's a step of obedience. As a follower of Jesus, be baptized. If your wife is already been baptized, then man up and be baptized yourself if you haven't been yet. She'll see your obedience. She'll respect that. Encourage your kids to be baptized, teaching them that that's the first step that an obedient follower of Jesus does. They get baptized. What else? Well, guys, how about finding a care group that you and your wife can go to, and you line up the babysitter? You lead the way. You make the plan. You make it happen. You can do that. It's not that hard. You can make it happen. How about making sure that your family is up and ready to come to chapel every Sunday? Maybe that means you make breakfast for the kids while your wife's getting ready. I mean, how hard's a bowl of cereal, really? Make sure the kids have a Bible with them so they're prepared for Sunday school. It's your job, not her job. You can do that. How about make sure that both you and your wife have Bibles with you so you can be prepared to read and hear God's word? You can do that. How about you ask your wife what you can be praying for, what you can be praying about for her? Okay, here's what you do. You ask her every day, "Honey, when I pray today, what can I be praying for you?" After she gets up off the floor, she'll tell you. And then you just do it. You just do it right then and there before you forget. Because if you're like me, I say to somebody, "I'll pray for you," and best intentions, sincere, but it's gone. It's gone. So right then and there, before you go any further, just stop and pray for her. Pray for her. Right then and there. Do the same thing with your kids. Ask them, "What's going on with you today? What's happening? What's happening in school? What's happening on the team? What's going on with you today that I can be praying about for you today?" And then do it right then and there with them. Pray for them. Wish I'd done that with my kids. Start there. Okay? You start there. You start doing those things. Guys, your wife will see some spiritual leadership happening in your family, in your relationship. You start there. And if you want to build on that, come see me. Start there. Now, there might be a I'm going to need a tissue here. Somebody help me. Now, there might be a bit of misunderstanding if a woman is demanding that her husband lead her. Exactly how is demanding? Thank you, Kerry. See, here's the thing. My wife's at women's retreat. I would have had a handkerchief in my pocket because she would have asked me this morning, "Do you have a handkerchief?" Because she does every Sunday and I always forget. But she wasn't there, and guess what? Talk about pathetic. Okay. There might be a bit of misunderstanding if a woman is demanding that her husband lead her. Exactly. How is demanding that your husband lead you an act of submission? So, sisters, how do you encourage the man in your life to step up? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your life." Verse 3. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Sisters, you cultivate the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit and trust God to transform your husband. Okay? Nagging him to be the spiritual leader is not going to be useful. Okay, back to our text, Ephesians 5. We saw in verse 23 and 24 that wives are commanded to submit to their husband. Now, verse 25 deals with men. Husbands, love your wives. How? What does that love look like? He gives the command, and then he immediately gives the example, the model. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, his bride. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. Thank you. Christ loved the church sacrificially. He gave himself up for her. That's the model. That's the model, guys. Love your wife by sacrificing, giving yourself for her. That's the model Jesus set for us. Not just by working hard to support the family, although that is important, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying don't do that. But more important than working hard is giving yourself up for her. Does she know that she's your top priority? Or does she think your job is your top priority? Does she feel loved and treasured by you? Or does she think the Patriots or your golf clubs are loved or treasured by you? Does she feel safe and cared for and respected by you? Verse 26, what Christ is doing for his bride, the church, is explained here. It says, Christ is doing it to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And you get the impression that Christ is in love with his bride. And he wants only what is best for her. Her purity. That she be beautiful and radiant. And he's doing everything he can to make that happen, including sacrificially giving himself for his bride. And Paul says, hey guys, that's the example. Verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The idea here is that a husband ought to take the same care with his wife that he takes with himself. A man who truly loves his wife would feed her. He would encourage her. He'd want to see her grow to her full potential. He's more concerned about her than he is about himself. He'll actually submit to her. Verse 21, submit to one another. Man will also care for his wife, which indicates he'll carry out his responsibility for her with tender love and affections, kind and caring, not demanding, not harsh. I don't know about you, I don't respond very well to demanding and harsh. Demanding and harsh usually builds isolation, not oneness. But this phrase in verse 28 is saying that the loving husband will work as hard to take care of her as he does to take care of himself. After all, Paul writes, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church for all members of his body. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There we are, back to where we started 5 weeks ago with oneness. Paul writes, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, verse 33. Each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. So what does that love and respect look like? Well, I think this process can be summed up with be tough on yourself and tenderhearted toward your spouse. Tough and tender. Remember those two words. The natural tendency in our human nature is to be blind to ourselves and excuse our own behavior while we quickly judge others for not living up to our expectations. So they frustrate us, or they anger us, or they disappoint us. And we can be tough on the other person, demanding a pound of flesh when they make a mistake or make our life harder. But then when we mess up, we want grace and tenderness. We want understanding. Okay. So instead of that, own your own issues. Be tough on yourself and grow up. Grow up. And then give tenderness, grace, mercy, and patience to your spouse and your children and your friends. Tough on yourself? Tender. Can you do that? I think you can with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, you know what we're like, broken, cracked pottery, fragile. But you loved us and sent your Son to die for us, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to encourage and equip and teach and guide and comfort and even pray when we don't know what to say. Father, thank you. So I pray that you'd help us as we work through this stuff about relationships. And Father, I know there are some who are celebrating healthy, fantastic relationships this morning, and we rejoice with them in that joy. Thank you for your blessings and your care and your provision for them. Thank you. And Father, we also know that there are some couples sitting here this morning that are struggling. Some husbands and wives going through tough stuff. I pray that they'd seize this opportunity to deal with it. They'd learn the lessons of being tough on themselves and tender with the person on the other side of the table, laying on the other side of the bed. That they would fight for oneness. So Father, help them, we pray. For some, it's not their marriage. For some, it's other relationships. Maybe they're estranged from a parent or from a child or as a brother or sister or maybe someone at work. And Father, I pray that our lessons about tough and tender, we'd learn those lessons in all the relationships of our life. So Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your help, for your glory, for your honor. We'll give you the praise on the other side when we see how you have been faithful in caring for, in healing, and directing us. So, Father, we just ask for your blessing on each and every one here. We ask for it in the name of the crucified and risen and soon returning Lord. We ask for it in his name, and all of God's people who agreed said, Amen.